Well, as the children scurry out of the room there, and those accompanying them, turn back over to 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at just a few verses today. And it's always hard to know. Every preacher, every person who's going to try to teach the word is going to have their own personal persuasion on how they want to go through the pace of a given book of the Bible or a given passage. There are points that you're going to hit, and one of the tremendous things in my own life is hit right here in this passage, and that is the subject of fear. Now, fear is such a governing force in our lives that oftentimes it's a presupposition we don't even know is there. It's an underlying issue that we are not aware of. I am mindful of this pretty much every time I listen to a graduation speech at high school or college. And I listen to the valedictorian or whoever it is get up and talk. And they inevitably say something like, "We're the generation that's going to go out and change the world. We are going to seize the day, and we're going to live like each day was our last," and all of that kind of chatter. And we have motivational songs that buttress this. We have all kinds of motivational speeches that we listen to. We have phrases, the carpe diem kind of idea. And yet so very few people ever consistently, daily live like that. Why? Why do we fail to seize the day? Why do we hold back consistently, day after day? You know, I listened to the motivational speech of that high school kid talking about how we're going to change the world, but the hard fact, the hard reality is most of them are not going to do much, are they? Most of them are going to end up maybe a corporate guy, girl. They're going to be in a cubicle, changing the world one keystroke at a time. It doesn't really meet up with reality, does it? Well, what is the restraining component in our lives? What is it that holds us back? Fear is that issue. We don't do these things because we're afraid. We fail to seize a day because we're afraid of the ramification, the result. Fear is such a strong thing in Scripture that oftentimes it's put in one of two ways in regard to fear. Either you fear God or you fear man. Either you follow God and you go His way and you obey Him, or you fear man and you do what He tells you to do and you obey Him. Those are the terms that are often, it's often presented in Scripture. Fear will own you. It will control you. It will dictate to you. And we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we get to verse 13. And Peter says something quite interesting, somewhat paradoxical. And let me pause for a minute and remind you who Peter is. This is Peter the aged at this point, Peter the elder. Peter, the man who is now living up to his nickname. How awesome is that? The Rock. This is a man who doesn't move anymore, who is steadfast. Is that the Peter we knew in the Gospels? The Peter that we often love? No, not at all. If you're not getting a good look at Peter, let me remind you of some of those things. He wavered. He had a strong passion, didn't he? He's the one guy who is passionate enough about Christ that when he sees him walking on the water, he says, "Call me out to you." He had the courage for a moment, but then he saw the waves. He saw the reality. I think even when Jesus is leaving, he's still afraid of how he's going to die, as Jesus reminds him, as he says to him, how he's going to be lifted up and be crucified. One day you're not going to be able to go where you want to go, Peter. And why do I think Peter still has some of that lingering fear? Because what's his response to that? He turns around and he finds John. He says, "What about this guy? Is he going to die that way too?" See, Peter isn't the rock yet. When we see him now, we're seeing much more of a finished product of what God can do when you stop being conformed by that which is around you, but when you let that which was within you shape you. Peter no longer is governed by fear. And that gives me hope. That is meant to give you hope. Praise the Lord that he saw fit not only to have Peter as an apostle, but then to have him in the latter years of his life write something. And we can see the difference that has now happened in his life. He now counsels us in this way. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Well, let's think about that. Who is there? I mean, honestly, in this culture, in your workplace, in your life, and maybe even in your home, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, you can look at our government and maybe wonder about that, right? I mean, there are people who are now suffering because they refuse to comply with certain regulations within our government. And I don't mean they don't want to pay their taxes. You should do that. But how about the business out in Oregon that refused to condone a wedding? Refused to make a cake for them to present at their wedding? Now, what about that? Well, there's someone that chooses or proves to show harm, do harm to them. There are various ways we can, I mean, speaking of the IRS, if you're fully upfront and honest like most people are not, well, you might view it as harm. A lot of people make their money under the table. They have a business where it's not upfront, where not everybody really knows what they're making. If you're a waiter or something like that, I had a friend who was a waiter and he made more money doing that than he did his job as a teacher in high school. And he said, you know, the thing is, it'd be real easy just to hide how much I make. It'd be real easy to not pay taxes on that. So as he might view it in that state of mind, he could view that as harmful. The government wants to take from him. Who else is there to harm you if you seek to do good? I mean, just about anybody. I think the immediate context, though, would show us, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it is a king or one in authority or a governor, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Generally speaking, that's what government's meant for. But is the government ever wrong in Peter's time to oppress those who do right? Absolutely. And then what's the next thing that he looks at? He looks at employees. This takes us in verse 18. He starts talking about servants and being submissive to masters. He then moves on to wives. In chapter 3, verse 1. Who is there to harm you, wife, if you choose to be zealous for good works in your home? Well, if you are married to an unsaved man, maybe you're a Muslim woman who is converted, and your husband has not, and you prove zealous for what is good, he might very easily decide to cause you harm, even though you're doing good. The same is true for a husband in dealing with his wife. He might have converted to Christianity, and she might disagree with that, and yet even though he is loving and kind, she might choose to be evil toward him. Well, what kind of people are those? Who's like that? Well, very bad people. We go back to the beginning, Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel had great hair. Why did he kill him? Because his deeds were righteous and his own were wrong. They were wicked. He felt jealousy, envy, hatred at his goody-two-shoes brother. Hatred for him. For what? For doing good. So who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Many. Maybe tons of people. So this expression by Peter is a proverbial statement, though. Some have tried to spiritualize this out and say various things about it. I don't think that's what it is. I think he's using this in a proverbial sense. And what he's saying is, typically speaking, People don't harm this person. People don't typically harm a law-abiding, loving individual, a person who is zealous to do good. We don't typically run after that person and want to attack that person. There are exceptions to that. But at the end of the day, most people want a Christian neighbor. So and I were talking, my wife and I were talking recently, and she was listening to some of the hatred going on in our culture regarding Christians and all of that stuff. And her response to it was, you know, but at the end of the day, everybody hopes their neighbor is a do-gooder Christian who will look out for you and love you and forgive you and help you out if you need something and all of those things. Everybody hopes that the customer service rep at the place you go to where you're upset is a Christian, don't you? You don't hope to get some snarky jerk of a person on the other end of that. You want some considerate, kind person. We all want that. And it's a fascinating thing, isn't it? The blindness of sin. Our culture acts like Christianity is a bad thing. Act like what we bring to the table, culturally speaking, is a bad thing. Is that true? No. Christians are not people who should be governed by anger and hostility and vengeful spirits and trickery and deceitful ways. But honestly, who doesn't want an honest employee? Who doesn't want someone who's going to be a man or a woman of integrity? Be helpful, loving. Now, most of the time, this is what Peter's pointing out. Most of the time, that's what we want. And most of the time, we don't mistreat that person. Now, whenever a proverb is given, a lot of times, there is a counterbalance to it. Solomon in the Proverbs will make a statement, and it sounds kind of over the top. And if you just take that at face value, you're kind of like, oh, wow, it sounds like it's not really true. And then he would give a counterbalance. He'd give you the other side of that. That's what Peter does here. Notice verse 14. He had asked the question, who is to harm you? Well, the objection would be, in this people's mind, as you're going through 1 Peter, some of the main words in here, one of the main words that's used and the main theme here is suffering in the life of the Christian. So they're going to think naturally when he just makes this statement, who's to harm me? Well, lots of people. I'm being harmed right now. As an original reader of this text. So then on the flip side, or to give that counterbalance, in verse 14 he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So, in a world where Cain does kill Abel, in a world where governments are not always righteous and are not always pursuing that which is even good for their culture and their society, you might suffer. And Peter later says, don't be surprised when it happens. In chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Don't be shocked by this. This is what we should expect. Why? Well, what'd they do to Christ? And are you not meant to be an imitator of Christ? Are you not following in his steps? Is he not the trailblazer and the author of the faith, and you're trying to live in a similar manner? So don't you come to expect mistreatment, misunderstanding, slander even? Don't be surprised by that. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Blessed. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? I expect to get in trouble with the police officer when I break the speed limit. Don't you? A lot of times at the end of our road, which isn't very long, there's a police officer sitting right there. And he's, you know, 20 feet from the stop sign. I expect if I were just to punch it right by him and just blow right through that stop sign and just like, woo, or just flying by him, I expect what? Him just go like, that's cool. Sweet burnout. No, I don't expect that. That's absurd. I expect him to come after me and to go, what is wrong with you? I was right there. You're mental? I expect that. What I don't expect is for me, when I go to that stop sign and from the end of my road, or from our house to the end of the road is, I don't know, a couple hundred yards maybe, What I expect is when I roll up there going like 20 in a 30 because I'm hyper aware of the setting, and I do the full and complete stop that you only do when you're in driver's ed. You know, you wait for the stop and then to roll back, you know, and then, oh, okay, now I'll go, you know, and you blinker the whole time. You're very much aware of every law you can think of. I don't expect the cop to come up and run up behind me and go, hey, buddy, you know, what are you doing? I'd be like, I don't know. I tried to obey everything I know. I was trying to be righteous. I don't expect to suffer when I do that. So when it happens, what's our natural human response? Indignation. I did nothing wrong. Back off. Leave me alone. That's our natural response. Instead, what we're told to do, instead of viewing that as some wicked, awful thing, we're supposed to view that as a blessing. My favorite passage on this, I got to turn you there, is Luke chapter 6. I hesitate to tell you this story because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. This is not me trying to say that Priscilla and I are heroes with what I'm about to say. It's me saying we are simple servants who are doing what we are supposed to do. Isaac's at school, 9-year-old, and there's a grasshopper on the ground, and these kids are squealing about it and all this stuff, and he goes over and he picks it up and he throws it in the grass, and they yell at him. Ah! And he thought they were scared of it. So he's trying to help them out. Like, well, I'll get rid of the bug for you. And they got upset with him. They said, you hurt Mother Nature. Now, my 9-year-old responded in a way that I wish most of us would respond. See, when somebody says Mother Nature like that, usually we just give it a pass, don't we? Ah, whatever. Well, he immediately said, there is no Mother Nature. My man. Right? My man, right there. And he gets into a whole discussion. And I think he's underneath a chair over there hiding, so please don't look at him. But anyway. So he gets into this whole thing with them, and these kids got upset with him, and they were mad at him, and they said, well, then do you believe in, he said, well, I believe in a God who created everything, not Mother Nature. And they're like, ah, and they said, well, do you believe in Santa Claus, and do you believe in fairy tale, or do you believe in, what's the one, the tooth fairy, and all that stuff. He says, no, I don't believe in that. And they got mad at him and upset with him, and he came home, and he was upset, and he's talking to Priscilla and I about it, and he's got this downcast countenance. To go Old Testament on it. He's just like, man, they were making fun of me. And Priscilla and I's response was, oh, my son, allow me to hug you out of your pain. You poor child. No! Priscilla and I immediately, as his face is down, we're like, what? They made fun of you for declaring something true about God? Nice! Right? And that should get like a holy hallelujah out of that. But see, we have an opposite response. Christians, we've been kind of punked. We've been pushed down into a category. It's like, well, oh man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said anything about Jesus. What's wrong with us? We've not taken to heart what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed! Doggone it! Get that through our heads, right? If you speak of the truth of the hope that is in you, which is back in 1 Peter, that's the way he calls your salvation, you speak of that and people react poorly, and you didn't get, you know, mistreated because you're a jerk, about how you did it, but you did it that you spoke freely of the things of God and people didn't like it? Nice! Jesus goes much further than I am if you think I'm being a little extreme or a little emotional about this. He says, be glad in that day. Intensifying it further, leap for joy. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. It all depends on whose applause you are living for, doesn't it? It all depends. Your perspective is so wrapped around whose praise you want. I was over in Israel. We're on a cruise going on the Sea of Galilee on this little boat, and they played the national anthem of Israel. And, you know, I stood up. I was sitting there, and I just stood up because I was giving respect. And then they did our national anthem, America, right? I stood up, put the hand over my heart, did one of these, looked very patriotic, and several, like nobody else in the boat was doing it. I found the flag, you know, and I did my whole thing, and I was dialed in, and a couple of people, one guy in particular was like, "You are such a white American." And I said, "You know it. Amen. Preach." I'm not ashamed of that. I think Colin Kaepernick is a joke. Here's an athlete. If you don't know what I'm talking about, he's a football player who refuses to stand for the national anthem. What a joke. What a prima donna. The only reason he has anything as far as his freedom and the buckets of money he has is because he's in America. Right? What's wrong with us? See, I didn't care that this guy made fun of me for doing my salute my whole bit. Why? Because I didn't care about his team. You know, if the teenagers are scoffing at me for saluting the flag, what do I care? If the veterans who fought in wars are like, "Good man," then I'm happy. Because that's the team I'm caring about. This isn't a pro-America point I'm really making. This is a point about whose team are you really on? Whose praise do you really want in your workplace, in your home, in wherever you are? Whose praise? Who do you want to just stand and applaud? I love Stephen. I love Stephen's testimony as he preaches to a whole group of people who he knows are going to kill him. You don't preach that sermon to those people without thinking you're going to die. And at the end, what does he say? He looks to heaven. He sees the Son of Man standing. Why is he standing? I think he's standing to applaud. I think Jesus is looking at him saying, "That's my man," right there. He's ready to accept him into glory. That's what we live for, Christians. That praise, that applause. So the next time that you witness for Christ and someone responds poorly, maybe they even think you're a caveman, they think you're just clueless, they think you don't know what you're talking about or whatever it is, and they come after you, wonderful. Wonderful. Let me continue reading there. "For in the same way, great is your reward in heaven. Leap for joy because you got a building up of riches in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat," who? "The prophets." Do you maintain that perspective? I mean, honestly, I lose sight of this so quickly personally. God puts us, we suffer for his name. He's putting us in the same category here as his prophets. I just taught a class on Jeremiah. I in no way feel like I am in the same category as Jeremiah. Great is your reward in heaven. Leap for joy. Don't be intimidated, which is exactly what he says back in 1 Peter. Flip back over there if you would. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Blessed out of your mind. "And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled." Now, this world is full of intimidators. People that want us to be scared. Men and women who think they are giants and that we are grasshoppers. They want us to be silent. And that is something that I don't think most unbelievers even know about themselves. I think it's a blindness that's there. They don't want to hear about Jesus. You want to make any conversation awkward, use the J word. You know, bring up Jesus. And either they're going to be excited, right? Either they're going to be like, "Yes!" Or on the other side, they're going to be like, "Just don't, please don't talk about that. Just didn't, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was very free-flowing in his conversation about politics and all this stuff. And I said, yeah, and I think the reason why everything is off is because people don't care about Jesus. And I think they've removed Jesus from their thinking and from our culture and from all this stuff. And as I said that, he went from real chatty to real like, You know, and he was literally doing what I'm doing right now. I'm imitating as best I can. He was put his head down, and he backed up, and he got shifty. Didn't want to talk about that. This world is full of intimidators, angry atheists, angry Muslims, quasi-Christian groups, whether that's Catholic or Mormon or whatever, that they want to intimidate us. They want to silence us. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. In my Bible, I wrote, yes, but how? Don't you want to be, I know you do, you want to be courageous. You want to face the things that are in front of you and not be intimidated. You want to look at the future of America and not be afraid. You want to look at the election coming in a few months and not be afraid. You want to speak freely of the things of Christ. You want to be courageous, just like I do. Mike Wickens taught a class on courage this last round. I think we have it online. I don't know where Edwin is. He can tell me if I'm wrong. But if you haven't been able to get into that subject, it's not online. Edwin's giving me a slow nod over there. Anyway, talk to Mike about that subject. Mike and I and some others have read the book. I think he had most people in the class read the book, right, Mike? Yeah. We want to be courageous people. How do we get there? How can a fearful coward like me get there? Great question. I'm glad you asked. Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I'm going to stop right there. How do you get rid of the fear? How do you live fully? How do you not let fear and its chains tie you down? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Normally, sanctify is talking about us. Normally, it's talking about setting us apart for holiness. Cleaning us up. What he's talking about here is setting aside Christ as the master of who you are. Set up Christ as the one who governs. Let Christ, another way to say it would be, let Christ have full dominion over your life. Heart here in the New Testament in particular is used in reference to the inner person. We have the material part of us that we all know about, the part you got pretty before you came today. And we have the inner person. We know what that is, and that's not just your thinking. It's also your emotions. That's all of that. That's that inner throne room of the person, of the individual. And you are supposed to let Jesus in there. And a lot of times our problem is we've had too casual of a relationship with him to let him in. I get it. We're banged up people. We live in a culture with broken marriages and broken homes and deadbeat parents. All kinds of things that have banged us up. Betrayal and mistreatment by government, by bosses, by husbands, by wives, and all of this stuff that he's referencing back in there in the previous text. So it's easy for us to become jaded, isn't it? We've got baggage about even a term like saying, let Jesus be master of our lives. Master's got a lot of negative baggage, but here's the thing. Jesus is different. How do I know he's different? How can I say that? How can I say we should trust him to such an extreme to let him all the way in to have full dominion? Because he's God. And he is the God who didn't just exist in the clouds, but he came down to sympathize with us, to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is not the God who stayed in the clouds. He is the God who came down to the cross. And I am convinced, that neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things past, nor things present, nor anything that can come, nor any other created thing, including you, can separate you from his love. Nothing and no one, not even you. For those who think that we can take ourselves out of the hand of God, last time I checked, you're a created thing. Good luck getting around that one. Paul's point there in Romans 8 is what? Nothing can separate us. Why should we trust him to such an extreme degree? Nothing. No one can separate us from his love. And he has proved it a billion times over. One of my friends I made on that trip to Israel, his biggest takeaway, and it really impressed me with it as we kept talking about it as we were going, was the biggest thing to him was the faithfulness of God on display physically, geographically in the land of Israel. Literally, right there in front of us. Faithful. Faithful. On the positive side and on the negative. Whether that's blessing or judgment. God is faithful to do what he says he will do. He has convincingly proved it to us in as many ways as is possible that he is faithful and he can be trusted. And most convincingly, he has proved it to us in that he came down. He did not reside in heaven. He did not hang on to his divinity. He gave it up. We can talk about the theological part of what I'm saying there if you'd like. But he came down, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for your sin, rose again. Hallelujah. And he's coming back. So let him in. Now, that's kind of a motivational part. What does it look like if you let him in? It's a big question. Because you can sing a great song and you can seem very spiritual and you can raise your hands right or whatever it is and you can sound very good, but what's it really look like if you've let him in? Obedience. In a word, obedience. In verse 16, he points out, he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And keep a good conscience. This is talking about remaining innocent. It's implying that they've been doing that all along. They've had godly behavior thus far, and he wants them to continue having godly behavior. Stay in that. Remain innocent. So what are the practical steps of obedience? I'm going to circle you back around to what we've already covered. What Peter's redundant. Peter does this, if you notice. He starts out in chapter 2, where we've looked at before, talking about our relationship to government and suffering and all of those kinds of things. You get to the end of chapter 4, if you flip over there to verse 19, you notice this is kind of the capstone of that particular text, that particular chunk of his letter. It says, therefore, concluding this, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He's summing that whole chunk up. He keeps going back around and around. That's why I'm trying to do this as I've gone through 1 Peter. So what is the practical ways we are to work out this trust and this faith in God and in trusting ourselves to him? In obedience, obedience to government, and our attitude in response to it. Obedience to our employers and our attitude toward it. Obedience in for wives and submitting to their husbands. Man, that's a hard one. What's even harder, I think, is the next one, but that's because I'm a husband. Obedience in loving my wife and living with her in an understanding way. And that is an ever-learning situation, isn't it? The more we know somebody, the more we're responsible for, the more we need to understand how to do that and work that out. Live with her in an understanding way. Obedience goes further here, not just those simple things I've highlighted already, but you go to chapter 3, verse 8, and summing it up to put it all under one big umbrella, he says, all of you, in case you think he missed you somehow in his categories, be harmonious. Oh, I love the music this morning. Well, the guys did a great job. And I like hearing when Chris and, I called you Chris, sorry, Topher. Anyway, Topher and Butch will hit these different parts. Isn't that cool? I love that. I can't really do that. Be in harmony, working together to perform. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic. That's a hard one, isn't it? It's easy just to think of your own position and your own situation and place in life. It's not as easy to be sympathetic. Enter into someone else's situation, walk a mile in their shoes, and other trite sayings. Be brotherly, be kind-hearted, be humble in spirit. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. These are practical steps of obedience that we're called to. That's what it looks like if you let Christ in to the inner throne room of the person to now govern, to dominate your life. Practical obedience. But you know, the natural objection you have if you're anything like me is, I don't want to. You know, I don't want to. It's so much easier to be a jerk. Isn't it? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. It's so much easier to be a jerk in like 1,000 different ways. I know people that will wave at the person happily. They're not doing it because they're being kind. They're doing it to get under their skin. Another person might road rage, but it's just as bad to smirk at them and, isn't it? It's so much easier to be a jerk. It's so much easier just to do your own, just stop, right? I want to do all this. I can't do all this. Returning insult with love, with blessing. So the natural objection here throughout this is, I don't want to. So why obey like this? And this is a point that's pulled largely from the whole letter here. Two reasons. Mainly starting out with, because you love him. Peter is enthralled with Jesus, isn't he? I mean, even back in the Gospels when he's still, back and forth, when he's not the rock, he's passionately in love with the Lord. He's heartbroken when the Lord asks him 3 times, do you love me? His emotion's there. His feet aren't quite there yet. You know, his heart's there, but his brain isn't all the way there yet in the Gospels. Because you love him. Before he launched into this whole section talking about suffering, he just talked about what an awesome individual Jesus is in chapter 2. And then, as we go through this particular text, his whole motivation for how to endure this is the example of Christ in verse 18. And I think this is the same thrust that we get from the book of Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Ephesus. You have left your first love. So what's the solution? Go back and do what you did at the first. Repent and go back and do what you did at first. What did you do when you were a brand new believer? You obeyed. Right? You might have been clumsy at it, but you wanted to obey in as many ways as possible. Why obey like this? Because you love him, and secondly, because you trust him. Now, the thing is, when I circle back around to this kind of thinking in my mind, when I reorient my way of thinking, when I'm off over here and I come back and I recognize I need to love him and trust him, that doesn't just motivate me to begrudgingly obey. That doesn't move me to kind of sort, okay, fine. I'll give an accurate report of my taxes. You know, okay, fine, I'll do this. That's not what it moves me to, not a begrudging form of obedience. It moves me to enthusiastic obedience. That's the point there back in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Cool thing about zealous is, you know what it means in the Greek? Zealous. How about that for a Greek student? What does zealous mean? Zealous. You know what that is. Enthusiastic about doing good. Doing good in all the categories I've rehearsed 2-3 times now throughout this sermon. Not just kind of doing it, but hoping it happens, that you get mistreated even, so that you can convey a blessing. So that you can pass that on. You're breathing in grace, and you're understanding that more and more. You're breathing in grace and mercy. And what do you want to do? You want to dispense it. If you don't, you wither on the vine. You're a big, fat Christian. And you're not exporting anything. You're not exercising it. You're just taking it in. Be zealous to do what is good. I think one of the reasons why I plateau in life as a Christian is because, yeah, I'm still doing what is good. I'm trying to do what's righteous, but I'm not doing it zealously. I'm not eager to do it. I'm not enthusiastic about doing it. I've lost my way. I've let the miscellaneous things of life just water me down and to erode my perspective just maybe a step, maybe 2 steps off. Now prove to be zealous for good works and watch what happens. You know, going back to what I started with about the graduation speeches and all that kind of stuff, one of the things I think of, I'm a sucker for that kind of stuff with the music and all those kinds of things that they talk about, live each day like it's your last, and you know, I'll fall for that. But I really want to live is why. How about you? I don't want to just survive. I want to live. I want to just make it. I want to make it joyously. I want to face whatever thing comes my way and not be so wore out, not faint-hearted. I want to truly live. I know you do too. And life is found in losing it, isn't it? In order to live, we have embraced the concept we must die. Lose your will. Die to your own way. Die to it. Let Christ fully, totally reign. Let that be worked out in practical obedience. And watch the fear in the intimidators no longer intimidate. Watch it no longer quiet you and silence you. And then likewise, encourage one another with such words. Encourage one another. Provoke one another to love and good deeds in this practical reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for your great name, for your tremendous love toward us that you have shown us in so many manifold ways. Provoke our hearts all over again to trust you and to love you. And to prove zealous for that which is good, not fearing the intimidation of those around us, those who are not even your children. May we delight in your great name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.